The old man was being led to his doom. Government officials, as well as law enforcement, had come to get him and to lead him away to trial. His crime? Believing that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, was the only true God and the only Savior of mankind. Further compounding his crime is he believed this exclusively, not worshiping the Roman gods or giving the proper worship to Caesar himself. As I mentioned, the man was old. He was aged. He was in his late 80s. And so as he was being led to his place of judgment on the back of a donkey, those that were with him, who were taking him away, one of them, perhaps in a attitude of compassion because of the individual's advanced years and his obvious meekness and humility, began to try to reason with him. He said to the aged gentleman, he said, "Listen, all you have to do is give a pinch of incense to Caesar and worship him one day out of the year. You just have to give a pinch of incense in the prescribed way and make the declaration that Caesar is Lord once a year, and you can avoid the certain execution that you're going to receive when we get to the end of our little journey here this morning." But the old gentleman refused. He refused to recant. He refused to do this one simple thing. And so they led him along until he got to the next town, where he was brought in before the Roman proconsul. The Roman proconsul also, perhaps with a twinge of compassion, we don't know, seeing the advanced years of this old man, began to try to persuade him to renounce Christ and give obeisance to Caesar. To renounce Christ and to declare that Caesar is Lord. He began to reason. They said, "Here in Rome we allow for a variety of religious practices. All that we require is that you don't claim that your Christ is the only way. All that we require is that you also give Caesar his due as a god." But the old man refused, and the proconsul continued to try to persuade him. And finally, the aged prisoner said, "For 86 years I have served him, that is Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How could I ever blaspheme my king who saved me?" After a little bit more of a discussion, the proconsul realized that his efforts to persuade this gentleman to recant were useless, and so he turned him over to be burned. As they were leading this gentleman to be burned at the stake, they were going to nail him to the stake so that he could not try to get away from the flames, and he declared, "There are no need to use nails." His words were something to the effect of, "I consider it an honor and a privilege to die thus for my Savior." And so there was a crowd there as well who chanted and cheered on the execution, the martyrdom of this particular aged Christian. The flames began to rise, and a wind came along and sort of diverted the flames a little bit, prolonging his agony. Eventually, he lost consciousness, thinking him to be dead. They pulled him away from the flames. Realizing that he was not dead, a Roman soldier ran him through with a spear. And then they burned his body beyond recognition. The date was the 22nd of February, 156 AD. The man's name was Polycarp. As a very young man, he had been discipled by the Apostle John. He was martyred in a town, a city, 40 miles north of Ephesus, named Smyrna. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. We'll go ahead, and this is the shortest letter of the seven letters to the seven churches that we're going to be reading in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and is now alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." Last week we began our study of the churches of Revelation by looking at Ephesus. And I have to admit that when I was studying the church at Ephesus and looking at this passage in Revelation, preparing for last week, that I didn't have too much trouble sort of relating to what was going on. Again, I don't want to speak out of turn, but I think that for the most part I've been brought up in churches that were doctrinally faithful. Churches that was a big priority, was to be doctrinally faithful, to be very vigilant against false doctrine, to have a proper view of Christ and salvation and of the gospel. And yet, at least speaking individually, if not for all the churches that I've been involved with over my years, at least speaking individually, I also sort of understood what it's like to grow cold at heart. And so, individually, I could sort of relate to what Jesus was saying to the church at Ephesus. The warning rang true. The warning resonated with me. As I prepared for the message this morning, I had a hard time relating. This is the persecuted church. This is the church under fire. This is the church that has to go through tremendous tribulation. And to be honest with you, I can't relate. I'm having a hard time relating to this passage personally. And perhaps those of us sitting here this morning, I don't want to speak for everyone, but perhaps you may have a hard time as well. So I began to think about, what is the church? And the church worldwide, are there places where this is still going on? And it's an obvious rhetorical question. Of course there are. And so I began to think about born-again believers, brothers and sisters in Christ around this world who this passage would resonate very clearly with them. The church at Smyrna, it's one of two letters here of the seven, one of the two churches in which the Lord has no condemnation whatsoever. There are no problems, there are no criticisms, there is nothing that he feels the need to address in a critical way. This is a church that is under a great deal of heaviness and a great burden. And perhaps out of his compassion and love and kindness, the risen Christ does not see fit to criticize them for anything. They don't need any criticism. They're bearing up under tremendous weight. Perhaps simply because they were a persecuted church, anything that could be criticized had been burned out of them by fire. Perhaps it was a purified church in that sense. We don't know for sure, but we do know that Jesus does not see fit to outline any issues or problems that the church of Smyrna had. Last week I mentioned that when Jesus addresses the seven churches of Revelation, at the beginning of each message, he describes himself in a particular way. Last week, to the Ephesians, he described himself as back in verse 1 of chapter 2, he described himself as the one who held the seven stars in his right hand and walked in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. And I suggested to you last week that walking among the lampstands was the risen Christ seeking communion. We talked about how Adam and Eve walked with God back in the book of Genesis in the cool of the day. And to walk with the Lord is a place of communion. It's a place of fellowship. So Jesus is seeking fellowship with the Ephesians. In Smyrna, he describes himself this way. He describes himself as the first and the last. He who was dead and is now alive. And again, I would suggest to you, it's not just coincidence that he describes himself this way to the people of Smyrna, to the saints at Smyrna. There's a very specific reason, some very specific reasons why he describes himself in this fashion. Some of these reasons we might be able to glean by asking ourselves, what was Smyrna like? As mentioned, it was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. Smyrna was seen as a cultural center at this time. It was a place where the arts and literature were held in high regard. The Greek poet Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, had been born in this city. It was a city of great wealth, apparently. Although we're going to see the believers at Smyrna were stricken with poverty. And there may have been some reasons for that. But overall, it was a city of great wealth. It was a city that was known for its enthusiastic loyalty to Rome. And the Romans, as a result, had rewarded the city in many different ways. But it was a city where loyalty to Rome was enthusiastic. They were patriotic citizens, if you will, of the empire. In fact, Rome, as one of the rewards given to the city for its tremendous support of imperial policy and of the empire itself, called Smyrna the first city of Asia, or the first of Asia. Maybe why Jesus refers to himself as the first and the last. Maybe there's a message there. Smyrna, Rome, the empires of men, they're not what is truly first. Jesus calls himself the first and the last. Now, I think this is important because empires rise and fall. Civilizations come and they go. Some of them achieve great things. Some of them are more infamous than famous because they achieve great things in the areas of oppression and power and bloodshed. But empires come and go. Nations come and go. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the first and the last. And if I may dare say it, the church, as the body of Christ, endures throughout every empire and every civilization of human history. When every empire, nation, and people and society has turned into dust and ashes, the church will remain because we're united to Christ. We have Him. We have the tremendous promises that we find in Him. And so he calls himself the first and the last. Another thing interesting about Smyrna was that it was a city that in its past had been totally obliterated. This was before Christ, in the years before Christ, around 700 BC, I believe, was the date, and had been rebuilt, and rebuilt to even greater glory. So it had been rebuilt later and greater, if you will. And so one of the images that was associated with the city of Smyrna was the image of the phoenix, the mythical bird that rose up from its own ashes. It was also referred to as the city that had been brought back from the dead. Is it any wonder that Jesus here says to these persecuted Christians there, "I'm the one who was dead and is now alive. I'm the one who is dead and is now alive." But of course, I think there's a little more to it than just a play on words, or irony as far as the city that's being addressed. These individuals in Smyrna who were part of the church there were going through tremendous persecution. As we're going to see, they were going to be thrown into prison. Many of them were going to be put to death. Tremendous persecution was coming, and Jesus was reassuring them, "Listen, I'm the one who was dead and is now alive. Because of my resurrection, you can look forward to your own resurrection." And not a symbolic resurrection of a city, the city that was dead and came back to life, but a real resurrection. You see, you may lose your physical life for the sake of the gospel and for my sake, but I've blazed the trail in front of you. I was put to death. I was raised from the dead to be alive forevermore. And that's the promise that the saints at Smyrna had to cling to. And so Jesus is very deliberately describing himself as the resurrected Savior. As the resurrected Savior. Smyrna was a place, and we alluded to this in our story of Polycarp at the beginning, where it was also not just a fervent ally or loyal to the Roman Empire, but it was a center of emperor worship. And at Smyrna it was law that once a year you offered up a pinch of incense and declared Caesar is Lord. And so for the Christians there, that created a real big problem. You see, the Romans considered themselves to be fairly tolerant of all different kinds of religious expression. But the one thing that they did not tolerate was exclusivity, or a refusal to honor the Roman gods or Caesar as Lord. That was then, this is now. I would suggest you were sort of entering in a period of time where that's becoming more true, even here in America. Now, it's not official policy, and we're going to talk a little bit later about are we persecuted here in America or are we not persecuted here or so on. But it's not official policy. It's not official government policy to outlaw exclusivism as far as worship and the worship of the one true God and Jesus Christ and so on. But culturally, it's becoming more and more unacceptable to people for anyone to claim that Jesus Christ is the only way, or the Bible is the Word of God, or there's only one true God and one true way into heaven. That's becoming more and more culturally unacceptable. You see, people in the world, they can deal with a lot of different ideas and even a lot of different religions as long as there's no intolerance involved and as long as there's no exclusivity involved. Everything has to be inclusive. There's many paths to God. You can be a Christian, you can be a Jew, you can be a Hindu, you can be a Muslim. As long as you don't claim you've got the only way, we're good with that. But the minute you begin to teach and to preach and to tell people that it's only through Christ that your sins can be forgiven, that it's only through Christ that you can find God's favor, that it's only through Christ that you can be sure of eternal life, that's not acceptable. And it's becoming more and more that way in our culture. Again, it's not official policy. We're still able to proclaim that freely for the time being, but culturally, there is a shift going on in which anything goes except biblical Christianity. And so maybe we're not as different from Smyrna as we like to think, at least in that sense. At least in that sense. Jesus says three things here. He talks about Smyrna. He says, I know your works. I know your poverty. And I know you're suffering the slander of those who are of the synagogue of Satan. So we're going to talk about those three things a little bit. Jesus says, I know your works. And he doesn't go into detail here like he does in some of the other letters. But from that, we can say that the Christians at Smyrna must have been characterized by their faithfulness to God and their faithfulness to the Word of God. They were a people known for good works. Again, are not given details, but Jesus says, I know your works. He says, I know your poverty. I know your poverty. This was a group of believers that was known to be poor. There may be some different reasons for that. Some have suggested because they did not partake in emperor worship. Because they were seen as sort of outcasts by the people of Smyrna, that perhaps that affected them economically. They weren't able to get the better jobs or provide themselves with better incomes. There was a certain persecution financially or economically that was going on. And so these were a group of people that, as a result, were stricken with poverty. But I love what the Lord says here. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. And when we get to Laodicea, we're going to see a contrast, a huge contrast, because those in Laodicea claim to be rich. And by worldly standards, they were very wealthy, and the Lord says, but you're poor, you're poverty-stricken. But here at Smyrna, he says, I know your poverty, but you're really rich. You're really rich. I guess there's a lesson there for us as well. You see, those of us who have grown up in Western civilization, in the United States and associated countries, we're used to having quite a bit of wealth. We're used to affluence. In fact, we're so used to it that we've come to expect it. And there's even a theology out there that claims that if you're poor as a Christian, something's wrong. You need to be experiencing financial and economic prosperity. And there's this idea, and I'm not saying that we hold to this particularly, but it kind of permeates. There's this idea that if you're really following after the Lord, you'll enjoy financial and economic prosperity and blessing. Now, God may choose to bless people with economic prosperity. He does that. I would not deny that. But I think we have to be careful that we don't mistake true richness with false richness. In other words, here in Smyrna, these people had nothing, apparently, as far as worldly possessions and goods were concerned. And yet through John, tells them, you're rich. You're rich. And so I think we need to be careful about equating material blessing with true spiritual wealth or richness. And so there may be a lesson in there for us as well. And finally, Jesus says, I know that you're suffering the slander, the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are actually the synagogue of Satan. Now this is an interesting thing, and I was trying to figure out who is he talking about here. What on earth is he talking about? Who is the synagogue of Satan? Who are people who say they're Jews, but they're not? And I think the safest thing for us to do is let the Bible interpret the Bible here. You see, this book is written, and depending on when you want to date the book of Revelation, but it's written late in the first century AD, roughly at the same time period as the rest of the New Testament was written. And so when John, referring to Jesus, when he's recording what Jesus says here, when John talks about Jews, those who claim to be Jews but are really not, and the synagogue of Satan, I think we can go to other scriptures to try to figure out who he's referring to. And we want to be careful here because we don't want to get into an anti-Semitic type of mentality, which Christians have been accused of in the past, interpreting this passage. But we also want to be clear on what John is talking about. And so you don't have to turn to it, but I would suggest to you that one of the places we could look at is Paul in Romans chapter 2. Because Paul is very clear in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. This is what he writes. And of course, Paul was ostensibly Jewish, right? He talks about that. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He took great pride in part of his life in being Jewish and being having a zeal for the Jewish religion. But Paul writes this in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. And so what I take from that is Paul is saying there's such a thing as being a true Jew, if you will. And a true Jew is one who has recognized that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and has placed their faith in him. In other words, those Jews that believe the gospel, Paul is saying, they're the true Israel. They're the true Jews, if you will. And I think we can find some more support for this idea from Jesus himself. In John chapter 8, and again, you don't have to turn to it, but John chapter 8, verse 39, Jesus is giving a discourse, and he's experiencing some opposition from the religious leaders and the Jews in the book of John. And Jesus says unto them, if you were Abraham's children, because they claimed they were very proud of the fact and very adamant that we are the children of Abraham, we're the seed of Abraham. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was accounted for him to him for righteousness and so on. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which comes from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. You were of your father, the devil. And so when Jesus talks about the synagogue of Satan, in Revelation chapter 2, and those who claim to be Jews but are not, I would suggest to you he's talking about those Jewish people who took great pride in their physical descendants, having Abraham as their ancestor, being the physical descendants of Abraham, but who had rejected the one sent of them by God. John says he came unto his own, but his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so God has a remnant. God has a remnant among the Jews. They're those who trust that Christ is their Messiah, the ones who have placed their faith in the risen Christ. But the Jews that rejected Jesus Christ, the Jews that went against him, the Jews that cried, crucify him, Jesus is very clear they're of their father, the devil. And so I think this is very interesting. So what I would suggest to you in Revelation chapter 2 is that in Smyrna there was known to be a very vocal group of Jewish people that were constantly going against the church. And we see this all through the book of Acts, by the way. We see Paul going and preaching the gospel in different cities and in different places. And generally speaking, it wasn't even so much the Romans that resisted the gospel as it was the Jews in those particular cities. And I think it's important to say that also, though, many of those people who were first saved were also Jews. So there was a Jewish church, but those that rejected the gospel became the greatest persecutors of that early church. And so when Jesus talks here about those who say they are Jews but are not, but they're the synagogue of Satan, he's talking about those physical descendants of Abraham who unfortunately have rejected and turned away from the true son of Abraham, if you will, Jesus Christ himself. And they had created a lot of problems for these Christians in the early Roman Empire. Moving on to verse 10. Jesus continues. He says, fear not none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil will throw some of you into prison. And you may be that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Okay, and so Jesus here gives them an exhortation. There's been no criticism. There has been commendation. There's been praise for the fact that they were holding up under intense persecution and that he knew what they were going through. And then he says, do not be afraid of the things that you're going to suffer. Do not be afraid of the things that you're going to suffer. And I got thinking about that. And when the Bible talks about not being afraid, and when Jesus talks about fear not those things which you're going to suffer to these saints at Smyrna, I don't think he means that they're at all times to suffer no anxiety or not have any kind of concerns, because they would not be human if that was the case. I am convinced that even Paul himself suffered at times from anxiety and from worry and so on. But so I don't think it's the idea that you would never be afraid, but what he's saying is don't succumb to your fear. Don't let that fear rule your life and dictate what you're going to do. Because if you begin to let fear dictate your actions and your decisions, very often you're going to make the wrong decisions. Polycarp, if he had been afraid of what was going to happen to him when he was brought into judgment, if he had succumbed to any fear, perhaps he did have a fear. I can't think of anyone who would look forward to being burnt alive. But if he had succumbed to that fear, then he would have been tempted to renounce his Savior. But he did not succumb to that fear. He did not succumb to that anxiety. And so I believe Jesus is saying here, when he says, fear not, he's saying, don't be afraid of what you're going to suffer. Don't succumb to that fear. I know what you're going through. This is what's going to happen. And you know, another thing he says here, he says, you have a great enemy. And your enemy is not primarily the Jews that have rejected the gospel. Your enemy is not primarily the Romans who are going to persecute you for not worshiping Caesar. Your enemy is really not flesh and blood when it comes right down to it. But behind the scenes, you do have a real enemy, the devil. And he says that, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And again, another important lesson for us. Do we really believe and are we really convinced that Satan is out there as our enemy? Oh, we believe the doctrines, right? If we believe what the Bible teaches, we believe the Bible teaches that Satan is a real entity, that there is such a thing as spiritual forces out there that we cannot perceive directly or physically. And we believe what the Bible teaches doctrinally about Satan walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But do we really believe that? Do we really understand, is it real to us, that Satan is a real entity that is seeking the destruction of everything that God is trying to do in this world? He's seeking to hinder souls from coming to Christ. He's seeking to destroy the testimony of Christian individuals. He's seeking to destroy the united testimony of churches and groups of believers. Satan is behind that, and he's always at work. He's always there. He doesn't rest. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't take a vacation. He has his forces arrayed against God's purposes. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of that. He may not manifest himself directly or with a frontal attack, but the insidious, pernicious character of his attacks can be all the more dangerous as a result. He excels in deception. He excels in working on people through indirect methods to simply get them off track or attacking one another and so on and so forth. And sometimes, like in Smyrna, he succeeds in fomenting others to do his dirty work, as it were. And so when we come across individuals who persecute us, we need to understand that behind that there's a very real power. And Paul talked about it. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers in high places and so on. And so Satan is a real enemy that is working through institutions, individuals, other things in order to bring persecution against the church. I said at the beginning of the message this morning that I had a hard time relating to this passage because I don't feel like I've ever really suffered persecution the way that these believers did and that other believers down through history have suffered. For example, under the Emperor Nero, which Jesus may have been alluding to in some of these letters that he's giving these churches in Revelation. But under the Emperor Nero, Christians were persecuted, especially after Rome was destroyed by fire. Nero blamed the Christians, and Christians were heavily persecuted, at least in the city of Rome. Many were sewn up into animal skins and thrown to the dogs to be ripped apart. I think we all know some of the stories, how Nero had some Christians dipped in wax and oil and so on, and lit on fire to act as torches. Tremendous persecution in the early Roman Empire. Emperors that followed Nero, some more so than others, were known for their cruel persecution of the church, which kind of came to a crescendo under Emperor Diocletian in the 3rd century. Under Emperor Diocletian, the church suffered unbelievable persecution. You can do your own research and find out the stories. We don't have time to go into it this morning. And so, I've never endured that kind of persecution. I've never been roused out of my bed in the middle of the night and taken away to be imprisoned or tortured or put to death. So I have a hard time relating to it. However, I believe that there is persecution even in America. Because I would not be so arrogant to think that there are no Christians in our own country even that are suffering some form of persecution. The Bible says, they that will live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so I'm sure that somewhere, even in this country, there are Christians that are being persecuted for their faith. But I think it's important that we understand what isn't persecution. So I think we have it pretty good for the most part. So I just jotted down a few. You know, if we're witnessing or proclaiming the gospel and people reject the gospel, that's not persecution. Okay? That's not persecution. People are going to reject the gospel. That's happened to Paul when Paul was persecuted too, but when Paul was in Athens and he was speaking at Mars Hill, there were people who argued against him and rejected what he had to say, and Paul doesn't really describe that as being persecuted. These are just simply people rejecting the truth. That's not persecution. If we try to forcefully convert someone or argue with someone about what we believe, and there's nothing wrong with being forceful in the right context, but if we cross a line and become obnoxious and we attack others and they begin to defend themselves and lash back at us, guess what? That's not persecution. Now, if you want to see this sort of thing, just go on the computer and try to find some discussion groups where Christians are debating non-Christians online, and you'll see what I mean. Okay, there's nothing wrong with being forceful in declaring what you believe, but if you cross a line and push too hard and people push back, that's not persecution. Okay, you've kind of provoked them. If we provoke someone and they lash out, that's not persecution. That's not persecution. Our culture, as a general rule, or if we look at around in our culture and we see that a lot of people in our culture are beginning to reject biblical principles and biblical doctrines and embrace things that we see as sinful or wrong, that's sad, and that's a tragedy, and it's a sad state of affairs, but not necessarily persecution. Not necessarily persecution. There's a lot of things that we may have to put up with that we don't like, that we prefer it to be different. But that's a little bit different than being persecuted. A little bit different than being persecuted. But having said that, I'm sure that even in this country, there are people who are suffering persecution because of their Christian faith. Perhaps they are suffering an inability to find work because of their outspoken commitment to Christ. Perhaps in certain contexts, they've even suffered physical hardship because of their devotion to Christ. I have not gone through that. We're here this morning. We enjoy a lot of freedom. I don't really walk around on the streets every day fearful for my life because I'm a Christian. But that could happen in the future. We never know. You never know. But here in America, we don't suffer that type of persecution. What are some of the things we can take away from this chapter? Well, I've jotted down three things. We need to understand what is truly real and what truly isn't real, what is truly important and what isn't. And I'm going to go back to what Jesus said to the Smyrnans here in verse 9. He says, I know your poverty, but you're really rich. You're really rich. And so the people of Smyrna, Jesus was indicating to them, you know, the here and now and material possessions And what happens to you in this life may seem all-consuming and all-important, but that's not really what's important. I think Paul said it well when he said, the things which are temporary are those things which we see, but the things which are eternal are those unseen things. And so a church under persecution, I think, begins to realize what's really important and what isn't. You know, I was thinking back to the so-called prosperity gospel and this idea that amassing wealth and achieving great things in this life is all important. That kind of works here in America because we all feel like we have the opportunity to do that. And so we can become fixated on that. But what about a person who is suffering in another part of the world for their faith and has no opportunity to ever enjoy the things that we enjoy and has no opportunity to become financially successful and has no opportunity to amass possessions and make a name for themselves in this world? What can we offer them? Well, Jesus offers them himself. Jesus says, yeah, you're poor, but you're really rich. You're poor, but you're really rich. All this stuff, it's all going to pass away. So we need to understand that. Jesus also said back in the Gospels, back in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Something else we can learn, I think, from this passage is that we need to be prepared and we need to understand that real persecution could someday arrive for us. Fear none of these things which you shall suffer, Jesus says in verse 10. And this may be a passage of Scripture that we may, within our lifetimes, who knows, we may have to come back to this passage of Scripture to gain comfort and strength. Because who knows, perhaps real persecution will happen to us. There's no guarantee about what's going to happen tomorrow or in the future. You know, as I said, we live in a country where there's been tremendous freedom to worship and to follow the Scripture and to be a Christian. And yet we start to see a few clouds on the horizon. And right now, like I said, it's not official policy for the most part. But we're living in a culture that more and more seems to be turning against the truth of the gospel. It starts slowly, but it begins to build momentum. So maybe to be, you know, Jesus said, be harmless as doves, wise as serpents. If we're going to be wise as serpents, perhaps we need to begin to become prepared for persecution that may come. Harsh persecution that may come. But maybe the third point I have here is the one I really want to kind of finish off with this morning. We need to be reminded of what our brothers and sisters around the world are going through. Because there are places in this world this morning where believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, are suffering unbelievable hardship. Unbelievable horrors, even, because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've just jotted down a couple, and I think we're sort of vaguely aware of some of this. Some of us maybe more than others. Some people who have traveled around the world more and have gone to the third world and so on perhaps have witnessed or at least seen the aftermath of some of these things. I have not. I have to read about them. But for example, back in January, it says that scores of female church workers were massacred back in January as they sought refuge at a church in the central South Sudanese town of Bor. The women, several of whom were elderly, had fled rebel attacks to hide in St. Andrew's Episcopal Church compound. When the rebels descended on them, assaulted them in horrible ways, then shot them to death at close range. The town itself was totally destroyed. Houses, food stores, shops, banks, and churches burnt down to the ground and looted. The crimes of the town and those people simply for being Christians. Camerino lives in southern Sudan. He is 10 years old. He is a Christian. The Islamic army from the north had already killed his parents. He was out looking for food with three of his friends when they encountered Islamic soldiers. They went and hid in some tall grass. The soldiers then set fire to the grass where the boys were hiding. Three of the boys came running out and were captured. Camerino was left for dead, burned badly. He was found later by some of the villagers and brought into town. 8 days later, still in agony, suffering from these horrible burns, Some Christian missionaries found him and brought him to a mission hospital. His only crime was being a Christian. I remember watching a video online a couple of years ago, and it showed these young boys. It was also from Sudan. These young boys, these were boys 8, 9, 10 years old, and they had scars. Some of them had limbs amputated. Many of them had scars where they had been burnt or otherwise tortured. Their only crime? Being Christians. And these were 10-year, these were little boys. These were little boys. And they refused to renounce Christ and convert to Islam. These are little boys. And in that video, they're being interviewed. And they still have the joy in their heart to smile, big smiles, as they talk about their faith in Christ. As they talk about their faith in Christ. You see, those are my people. Those are your people. You know, sometimes we tend to get so, we live in a fishbowl, don't we? We live here in America and we whine because a certain law is passed that we don't like, and we get kind of bent out of shape because somebody says happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, and we worry about the fact that we might have to move from a 2,500 square foot house down to a 1,500 square foot house because, you know, we didn't get a raise this year, and we worry about all these things. And we identify ourselves so much as Americans, or Canadians in my case, or maybe the inheritors of Western civilization, and we forget we have brothers and sisters around the world, and those are our people. Those are my people. Those are my family. They don't look like me. They don't talk like me. They don't eat the same food I do. They don't wear the same clothes I do. But they worship the same Lord I do. They belong to Christ. And some of them are suffering tremendous persecution, the likes of which I can't even imagine. We need to, first and foremost, be aware of that. Because if we're aware of that, maybe we can begin to get on our knees before the Lord and ask ourselves, what can I do to help my brothers and sisters in some of these other places? We can't save everyone, we know that. We can't change what's going on by ourselves, but we serve a God who can. And we can pray and we can do what we can to try to set in motion things that God can use. And we can also remember that they need our prayers. And we can also remember that we're all heading to the same place. We're all heading for glory. There's coming a day when Jesus will be able to say to those Christians in Sudan, or North Korea, or China, or Thailand, or Uzbekistan, or Nigeria, where apparently there's tremendous persecution going on as well. And Jesus can say to them, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who was dead, but now I'm alive. Fear not and hold fast. Fear not and hold fast. These are my people. These are your people. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're part of the church universal. Just one last thing about Sudan, and with this I'm going to close. Because I think it's an encouragement in the midst of some horrible things that we could contemplate. Since 1985 in Sudan, the persecution of the church has been intense. Deliberate attempts to eliminate a viable Christian presence have been extreme, and include things such as the bombing of Sunday church services, the destruction of churches, hospitals, mission bases, and entire Christian villages, including massacres and mutilation of believers, as well as the killing of those who are seen as leaders in the church, elders and pastors. Whole areas have been laid waste and land seized and given to Arabs from the north, Muslims from the north. Despite this, the number of Christians in Sudan has gone from 1.6 million in 1980 to an estimated 11 million in 2010. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful. We are thankful for the freedoms that we have. And we don't want to be ungrateful, and we don't want to take it for granted. And you have blessed us with freedom and with the ability to worship you and to congregate together and to encourage one another and to spread the gospel. And Lord, we do pray that we'll continue to have that freedom and that we'll take advantage of it. And yet, Lord, we're aware this morning that there are many of your people all around the world and down through history that have suffered tremendous things for the cause of Christ, because they would not renounce their Savior, because they remained faithful. Lord, our prayer goes out for them this morning, for those people that you have all around this world, throughout the four corners of the earth, many of whom had to meet this morning or will meet later today in secret for fear of what will happen if they're discovered. Many of your people, Lord, around the world today are languishing in prisons or perhaps are on death row simply because they're a Christian. We pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them. Help us, Lord, to pray for them and to be more acutely aware of what they're going through. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus. Indeed, He is the first and the last. He's the one who was alive, or who was dead rather, and is now alive forevermore. We worship a risen Christ. He is the Lord of the earth. And someday, it is He that will make all things right and make all things new. But until that, Lord, help us to be faithful. And if we have to suffer persecution, strengthen us, Lord, to be faithful to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.